Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians at the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. In the series of studies in Christian doctrine that has been occupying our attention in the past good many weeks now, I think you must clearly concede that the coverage has been inevitably very partial, and there have been areas where we have only touched the fringe of divine truth. One of these areas is certainly the theme of the death of Christ. And we are presently going to look in some detail at this glorious theme in coming weeks. But that will come after a further consideration this evening of the subject of faith and response to the gospel, which we were looking at last Sunday evening. We spoke then, you'll remember, of the need for the doctrine to become experience. And we spoke of how the truth of God homes in on our human hearts. This being the whole point of the exercise. This is what it is all for. And this preeminently is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But although this response of faith is in one sense a beautifully simple thing, there is nevertheless a profound mystery attached to it. And the more one ponders it, the more mysterious it is seen to be, and the more profound, baffling in the last analysis, all our finite minds and understanding, and, as I believe, vast also in its implications. I hope we'll see this clearly this evening. Now, this sense of mystery in faith, awe even, and wonder, is captured in some of the greatest of our evangelical hymns. We could well have sung this one tonight. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take God at his word indeed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. And was there then no other way for God to take? I cannot say. I only bless him day by day who saved me through my Savior, that he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange? So do not I, since I have known my Savior. You get the sense of awe and wonder and mystery that faith should have overtaken in such a way. We have it also in that marvelous hymn that we sang a minute or two ago. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how, believing in his word, wrought peace within my heart, but I know whom I have believed. The sense of mystery. Now one sees this very clearly in Paul's own words in Galatians chapter 1. He says, it pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Now, on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus committed himself to Jesus Christ, surrendered to him in penitence and faith. From the human standpoint, it was something he himself did. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Yet, the more he thought about it, the more Paul was constrained to find the real source of this experience, not in what he did, but in the mystery of the divine sovereignty. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Now, in our earlier studies in Christian doctrine, we dealt with this in some measure when we spoke on the theme of election and predestination. I want to deal further with this general idea now. And we could hardly find a better or more apposite basis for our discussion than the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which we were looking at this morning. If you were here with us then, you will remember that we said, by way of introduction, amongst other things, that there was a threefold work that took place in the conversion of Saul. His conscience was involved. His heart was involved. His will was involved. And all alike were engaged. When once the truth of the gospel came home to his mind, awakening and stirring and disturbing him so mightily, and leading him ultimately into the peace of God. It's a wonderful story. And yet, how slowly and how unwillingly he responded, and how deeply and how bitterly he fought against God, and how reluctant he was to come to terms with the truth of the gospel. I was recalling what C.S. Lewis says in his biography, in his memoirs about his own conversion. He speaks in terms of having been dragged into the kingdom of God almost by the scruff of the neck, the most reluctant convert in all England. It was certainly like that with the Apostle Paul. And this is also, you see, one of the mysteries. The perversity of the human heart in its resistance against God. There is a sense in which one would almost expect the thing to be clear-cut and even simple when the truth of the gospel comes home with grace and power by the Holy Spirit. And the issues become so clear and unequivocal. One would almost expect that the matter of faith would be essentially a simple thing. But it is not so. There is a nameless perversity at work. We said last Sunday evening that since even in our sin, we do not cease to be destined for God. The desire to flee from him and the longing for his peace are in perpetual conflict within us. And how true this was of Saul of Tarsus. How true it was of the man in Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven. Strange, piteous, futile thing. Wherefore should any set thee, love, apart? Seeing none but I makes much of naught, he said, and human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand? Is that why you're depressed? Is that why things are not going well in your life or in your home? The shadow of the Almighty hand, and you're resisting. I'm not surprised that you're cast down, if that's how it is with you. And of course, sometimes it doesn't end happily. Sometimes the desire to escape triumphs, and men are lost. It is true that it is a perverse spirit that keeps men from the kingdom. And what a blindness it must be not to see that it is love and all else that is blessed and fulfilling that we keep at our arm's length when we resist the gospel message. What a blindness! Yes, this is the heart of the mystery, this blindness. And I want to speak about that blindness tonight. And I want us to think about the Apostle Paul, or as he was then, Saul of Tarsus. Listen to this from the first record of his conversion, when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus road, and he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And then this. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. There you have two blindnesses, the blindness of sin and the blindness of grace. I want to speak about that tonight. The men stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. First of all, there is the blindness of sin, or the blindness of the lost. Now, it is an incontrovertible truth that the men who were with Saul of Tarsus that day heard a voice, but they did not see what Saul of Tarsus saw. Saul had an encounter with the living Christ. They did not. They were there, but they did not see him. Jesus was there, the risen, exalted Redeemer, the mighty Savior. But they were blind. Saul of Tarsus was saved, but they saw no man. Now there is something solemnly mysterious about this, something we cannot rightly understand or fathom, but the fact remains perfectly clear and plain. Saul of Tarsus was singled out from these other men and became the object of the divine mercy that day in a way that the others didn't. It was not that he responded and they did not. The passage here seems explicitly to exclude such a facile interpretation. It was not given to them to respond. Their eyes were blinded, and they saw no man. What are we to say about this? What can we say about this? Well, I want to suggest three things that can properly be said about this mysterious situation. And the first is that this blindness is from God. Now, we have only to turn to the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans to see the scriptural teaching on this matter. That whole section of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9 to 11, is the passage to go to for any understanding of the problem before us. The election obtained it, says Paul, and the rest were blinded. Now we come up against the sovereign mystery here of divine predestinating grace. I think we need to be very careful here and not be wise above that which is written. What the scriptures do say is not that God predestinates people to destruction, but that in fact he sovereignly chooses some to everlasting life in Christ. Full stop. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is to say, in justice, God can save none. But in mercy, he retreats into his sovereignty to find a way to bring those whom he chooses into everlasting life. But the initiative is always with God. It pleased God to reveal his Son in Saul of Tarsus. Now, we have to get our thinking right on this matter, because it's usually here that expostulations are made to the effect that it is unfair of God to choose some rather than others. But you see, this is simply evidence of how man-centered and earthbound our thinking is, and how prone we are to think in terms of our own deserving. To impute unfair discrimination to God simply shows that we have not really accepted the implications of our position as sinners, lost, guilty, without hope, and without a word to say for ourselves. God does not exist for our benefit, you know. He is the Lord, and we are his creatures. And as long as we think in terms that we often do think, that we are somehow indispensable to God, we're not thinking biblically, and therefore not thinking truly. The biblical position is this: man is in a lost condition. He is a sinner by nature, habit, and choice. And having made his bed, he cannot really complain if he is left to lie in it. If God chooses not to shed his light upon him, man can properly have no complaint. He cannot presume to be saved when he likes, when he chooses. And it is simply a perversion of the gospel to think that man is free to keep God waiting for him, dancing attendance upon him, till such a time as man chooses and deigns to take notice of the grace of God. It's God that calls the tune in salvation. It is something that he is sovereignly pleased to do. It is always
God's time, not ours, in salvation, always.
It pleased God.
That's the first thing that we have to say from Scripture, and the second is this. There is an interaction of powers in man's lost estate. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, as we saw in the reading, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Not from them that are lost, hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Think then of that Damascus Road scene in these terms. Another power was at work that day, the power of darkness gripping the minds of them, of these other men. And it is so also today. This is something entirely relevant for us also. Men know there is something authentic at work in all this. They see the changes and transformations wrought by the gospel in men's lives. They are conscious that there is a power at work, but they cannot see it. They hear a voice, but see no man, and their eyes are holden. Now this, according to Paul, is the work of the prince of the power of the air. Men are pulled along the course of this world by the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, it's very important to realize that this is not a matter of exercising intellect or intelligence. You do not see through the gospel or grasp its meaning by human reasoning. You see it only by the light and illumination of the Spirit of God. Some of the best minds of our generation are blinded by the God of this world, and they cannot see anything in the gospel. Satan has drawn a veil over their eyes so that they are blind to eternal realities, and only the regenerating power of the Spirit of God can bring light to them. It is God who shines in men's hearts when minds are enlightened to see and to understand the gospel. The second thing. But there's a third thing one has to say, and it's this. Neither the sovereignty of God nor the blinding power of Satan in the hearts of men is ever permitted by Scripture to excuse a man from personal responsibility for his plight. Paul makes it clear, both in the first chapter of Romans and in chapter 10 of Romans, that the cause of the blindness is revolt and rebellion against God. This is what darkens the minds of men that believe not. Listen, they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Human responsibility is total. In that sense, it is always up to us. And nowhere do the Scriptures modify that. Now, this can be taken in two ways. On the one hand, we can speak of it in relation to the intimations of the Spirit of God to the soul. There are those to whom God does speak and make himself known in the word of the gospel. They know it is God who is speaking to them, but they resist his word and glorify him not as God instead of receiving his grace. and they bring darkness on their souls and hardness to their hearts. That's one of the tragedies. That's one of the frightening things about gospel work. Again and again, one has seen hearts being moved and stirred by the Spirit of God. And again, one has seen a resistance setting in. One could almost see the determination, the perverse determination in such a heart as they shut themselves against the truth of God. And it may be that all interest fades and dissipates, and they become practically impervious to the saving truth of God. It's a very frightening thing to see. That's one of the reasons why the Scripture says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." On the other hand, and in an even deeper sense, we can refer this to fundamental issues in this way. Man, as made in the image of God, was made a responsible creature. That is to say, a creature capable of making a response to God. Now, it is the tragedy of the fall that although through sin the image of God is defaced in man, in the sense that man is no longer able to fulfill his divine destiny and is in bondage to this inability, nevertheless, the image of God, in the sense that man is a responsible creature, does not change and is not in any way altered by the fact of sin. Sin does not make us any less responsible. It makes us less free, but never less responsible. To say no to God leads a man into a prison of his own making. But he is still utterly responsible to God in that prison. Even when through his sin he is no longer capable of saying yes to God. This is the fearfulness of the human predicament. Incapable of helping himself. Man is incapable of not being a sinner. And yet he's responsible to God and before God for his sin. And in this helpless state, he cannot expect God as a matter of course to help him. He can only cry for mercy and beseech God to look upon him in his mercy. Now, this is the biblical way of looking at things. Not any time you feel like it, come to Jesus and he'll save you. Oh, no. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God never gives a man any time but now in which to be saved. If you hear God's voice calling you tonight and you resist him, you may never hear that voice again. It is not open to you to opt for a more convenient season. Now is the accepted time. And even in that context, we cannot presume upon God. We cannot expect him as of right to help us. We can only cry for mercy. This is why some of the old-fashioned hymns are so true theologically. You know that one, "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." That's what man, awakened to a sense of his need, must cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the blindness of sin. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. But then there's the blindness of grace. Saul saw the Lord.
And in his testimony that we were reading this morning to this life-transforming experience, he said, "I could not see for the glory of that light." Now these words certainly in the first instance refer to a physical blindness that came upon him. But they are certainly also parabolic and symbolic. For you see, Paul was never the same again. He never saw the same again. Henceforth, his eyes were blinded to former sights. And former sights lost their power over him.
I once discovered these words in an old Bible. "I was journeying in the noontide when his light shone o'er my road, and I saw him in that glory, saw him, Jesus, Son of God. All around in noonday splendor, earthly scenes lay fair and bright, but my eyes no longer see them for the glory of that light."
Paul had eyes for nothing else and no one else but Jesus Christ. That is the blindness of grace. And in this sense, a great new illumination comes on some of Paul's best known statements in his epistles. Listen to these words.
"This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are past and reaching out to the things which are before, I press on toward the mark." You see, forgetting the things that are past. He had no longer any eyes for them. That was what conversion meant for him.
"If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You see, the blindness of grace. We look not at the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. The blindness of grace. And the sight of Christ spoiled the world for Paul. He now saw everything with new eyes. Let me remind you of one of the things we said in our studies in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul gives that famous utterance, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." If we take these words seriously, "yet not I, but Christ liveth in me," then one of the things they mean is this, that henceforth Paul saw the world with the eyes of Christ. Christ's eyes became his. That's what I mean by the blindness of grace. And that's a great blindness to be afflicted with. He had eyes only for God. Now, there's something immensely practical here. And I'm thinking of it in terms of the response of faith. Some might, on occasion, say, "I hesitate and have hesitated
to commit myself to Christ for fear that the pool of the world might be too great for me. Too many things to give up. Too many things to stop. Too many things to do away with. But it's very different in reality from this. Because one real sight of Christ changes all that. Paul had many precious things that he used to cling to, many idols. But listen to what he says. What things were gain to me? What things were precious to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, they simply dropped out of his life. I suppose there is a place in gospel preaching for a challenge to let go. But I must say that in my experience as a Christian, so many things simply dropped out of my life. I didn't have to give them up. A new object met my sight and filled my whole horizon. It's not that we drop these other things. They become displaced in our lives. And we begin to talk the language of the apostle. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I suppose it's natural for a child to think that there couldn't be anything more wonderful than endless boxes of sweeties and chocolates. But that's simply because the child's mind cannot conceive anything more satisfying, more wonderful. But we know, at least some of us, that there are lovelier things than sweets and chocolate in life, on the human level. Step that up a bit now into the spiritual realm. Before we come to Christ, we may feel that it's inconceivable that there could be anything higher and sweeter and more lovely than this lovely thing that we're clinging to, that's keeping us from Christ and keeping us from consecration. But we're wrong, you know. What can strip the seeming glory from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right and duty, but a sight of peerless worth. When we see that, we know that there's something there that simply transcends all else. That's the blindness of grace. The blindness of sin or the blindness of grace, the one or the other. Sin and Satan conspiring to keep away the light of the glorious gospel from human hearts. But then, you see, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, the gospel is God's line of attack. It is his light bearer in the world today. God shines in. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Into the darkness of the soul, he shines by his word and spirit. And cries to us, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And Saul of Tarsus said, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, it is not possible for our human and finite minds, vitiated as they are by sin, to grasp these antinomies of the divine sovereignty on the one hand, sovereignly choosing and pleasing to give salvation, and on the other, man's absolute responsibility. But what we can't understand with our minds, we know in our heart's experience, because we know not only that we're in bondage to sin when we're in sin, but also that it's our fault. Not only that we cannot help ourselves, but that we're responsible. This is the remarkable thing. Our hearts know that this is the truth, though our minds boggle at it. Listen to your heart tonight. If your mind cannot grasp the paradox, on the one hand, the sovereign electing grace of God reaching out to men, on the other hand, the summons to the obedience of faith. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith within, yes, mystery. But I know him in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Do you know these things? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before the majestic mystery of thy sovereign gospel of grace, and we rejoice with holy awe in that mystery, a mystery in light, not in darkness. Lord God, bless thy gospel word, we pray. Open blinded eyes, and then blind them by thy grace, that they may see only Jesus forevermore. For his dear name's sake, amen.